Let's take a moment of silence opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by simply acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word. We thank you for the freedom that we still have in this nation and ask that you would please perpetuate that freedom because of the positive volition that exists in various places around it. We recognize that we have this opportunity as a means of advancing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, and ask that you would, by means of the Spirit, help us to understand the information and subsequently make it available for recall through our metabolization of it. So we ask your guidance and direction on both the speaking and the hearing, and commit this time into your hands. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're continuing in our discussion that we started back before Easter that relates to the correlation between the Jewish calendar and the Resurrection Sunday event that, of course, is also a Jewish holy day. And we've seen from this study and the previous study that we did regarding the sacrifices that Cain and Abel offered to God, that God had created a calendar based on the sun and the moon, and the Jews were given that calendar, and subsequently God gave them holy days that were fixed in association with the first and the seventh months. And we've just gone through the cycle of the first month, the events that then launched, of course, into the church age at the day of Pentecost, which is approximately 45 days or so from now, maybe 42 plus or minus. So these days are regulated by the moon and stars, and are used to determine the time of the crucifixion, the burial, resurrection, and the celebration of Resurrection Sunday that we know as Easter. And of course, the spring holy days were the Passover, the unleavened bread, the first fruits, which we've passed through, and we're coming up to the event of the Lord's resurrection, which actually was not celebrated. Of course, the Old Testament calendar did not completely reveal some of the issues related to the advent of the church age. So the resurrection was not, although the church did, the early church did, and I believe some groups still do observe a ascension day. But that was not in the Jewish calendar. And then, of course, Pentecost comes up here on May 31, which is approximately, as I said, 42 days plus or minus. It's measured 50 days from that Sunday, which is Resurrection Sunday. And of course, that's the beginning of the church age. And we're presently discussing the events that occurred after our Lord's resurrection that are recorded in Scripture. There's not a lot of information on it, but there's enough for us to determine some of what he did in his victorious proclamation and the statements that he made to the demons that are incarcerated in Tartarus because of their attack on mankind in the antediluvian period. Of course, we recognize one of the purpose of the contamination of humanity prior to the flood was to make it impossible for the Lord Jesus Christ to show up on the planet, because per Genesis 3 we have the fact that the serpent would crush the seed of the woman on the seed of the woman on his heel, and then the seed of the woman would crush the serpent on his head. And of course that was pointing to the adversity and the war that existed between Lucifer, that became known as Satan, and of course the devil, who was the adversary of God at his rebellion, and the seed of the woman, which came to be the solution to mankind's problem in the fall, that was caused in some regard part by at least instigated by Satan. Now, ultimately, of course, the volition of mankind played in that fall, and so man is responsible, but the stimulation for that fall came from the serpent in the garden. And the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, is the answer to that, and his death, burial, and subsequent resurrection were God's answer, whereby God was completely propitiated and mankind was reconciled to God by means of the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. So before the Nephilim were destroyed by the flood, the justice of God court-martialed the Beni Ha Elohim, and that's translated sons of God, and it relates to the category of angels, and permanently removed them from further participation in the invisible war and detained them in Tartarus, compartment of Hades. And of course, we understand that Hades consists of several compartments. You have the torment section of Hades, which is where all the unbelieving dead are today. And of course, when you recognize that you die physically, but you don't die in the sense of soul life. And the paradise section of Hades is empty because those folks were transferred to heaven when the Lord Jesus Christ was ascended. No one could precede the Lord into heaven, but once he was judged for the sins of the world, those who had believed in him prior to his first advent were the beneficiaries of that in regard to the fact that they were no longer held as prisoners in the paradise section. And then we have this Tartarus section, which is where the angels, the fallen angels who had violated the protocol of the invisible war, were held, related to their attack on humanity as described in Genesis 6, which was the purpose for the flood. And of course, we have a similar attack on humanity occurring during the tribulation, and that ends with the baptism of fire. So the earth is baptized with water, we have the universal flood, and by extension you have the concept of a universal baptism of the earth with fire at the end of the tribulation, just before the Lord Jesus Christ returns, or as part of that process. And of course, at that point in time, all unbelieving humanity is removed from the earth, which is exactly what happened at the flood, as well as all of the fallen angels are removed from the earth, and they're actually reincarcerated, all of them this time, not just those who violated the protocol, are incarcerated in the abyss, which is part of Tartarus, 4,000 years. So we're going to go through another baptism of this sort, from only this time by fire. And again, the only folks that will transit into the next civilization that we call the millennium will be those believers who are on the earth at that time, both Jewish and Gentile. And of course, at that point, the Lord Jesus Christ takes up rulership of the earth and is actually in this position of authority, governing authority directly. The delegation of the authority to Satan will have been ended, and so we will have perfect environment for 1,000 years. In 2 Peter 2, we have a discussion of this in verse 4. For God, if God did not spare the angels, the Beni Ha Elohim, when they sinned, then he did not, but sequestered them down to Tartarus. It's the Greek word Tartaro, that means in chains of darkness, or Zophos, and delivered them over to be guarded for future judgment at the Great White Throne. Of course, the Great White Throne judgment is where all judgment occurs at the end of time, just before the beginning of, or the development or the creation or deliverance of the new heavens and the new earth. And so the whole sphere of unbelieving in association with Satan and the rebelling angels are cast into this lake of fire after the Great White Throne judgment. The order which Peter reveals the information indicates that the fallen angels were put into detention in Tartarus before the flood, for Peter continues in the next verse, in verse 5, where it says, for if God did not spare the ancient world, this is the antediluvian civilization, and he did not, but he preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, or a communicator of the gospel, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, the unregenerate Nephilim. So from this we understand that for the virtually all of humanity was in a state of being corrupted by the Nephilim, because no one believed. And apparently there was no way for the Nephilim to have positive volition. I don't know exactly how or why, because obviously they had souls, but they were in a corrupted state, not unlike maybe what clones would be today. We don't know yet what that will look like. My guess is we'll find out. But it's probable that the tribulation period is also influenced by cloning of humanity, which may create a similar type of creature to the Nephilim. we don't know. Of course, we won't be here when that occurs, but some of the beginning of it may occur in the church age, towards the end of the church age, just before the resurrection of the church. And we see the science is advancing the case for that at the moment. First, the Bnei Ha'Elamim were removed from the battlefield to Tartarus, and then their unregenerate offspring were drowned in the universal flood. Peter instructs us that the Bnei Ha'Elamim were guarded for future judgment. This means that Tartarus is a detention center where they will remain sequestered in total darkness until the Great White Throne convenes following the millennial reign of Christ. And of course, we've alluded to and discussed the aspect of light and the angels, or the power of the spirit, the body that's related to the resurrection body of mankind, for that matter, and the function of the angels in their type of body that it requires, uses light as an energy source. And we take examples from that, from the way God dealt with the fall of Satan prior to the recreation or the putting the earth back together again for the purpose of bringing humanity into play. And that was that he put the whole earth into a status of being flooded. And so there was the whole earth was covered in water, and apparently there's something to the way water works that inhibits or restricts the function of that type of life. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ walked on water, so clearly it's a solid. We don't view water as a solid; it's a liquid for us, unless we're going fast on water skis or something. But The Lord walked on it, so it's obviously it's different for that realm of creature than it is for us. So it's more like a solid, if you will, and it may actually be more impenetrable than what we would see as the natural solids in our environment that are made up of wood, etc. We don't understand exactly the details of that, but there's something to do with that, and it relates to the fact that the entrances to Tartarus are underneath the ocean. And in fact, in Revelation, it speaks to the fact that they come up out of the sea. And that's when Abaddon and Apollyon take place and actually engage in the middle of the tribulation. They're released from that incarceration and permitted to engage with humanity as the greater and greater, as God is permitting cursing to exist on mankind to a greater and greater extent as mankind declines into total disorientation to God and His grace. This means that this group of demons has no idea about the events that have been transpired since their arrest and incarceration. And they know nothing about the flood and the fact that Noah's family survived it by means of the ark. They're not familiar with the continuation of the messianic line through Shem or the perpetuation of that line through Abraham and the new racial species. So they're, having been incarcerated, they're in a state of total ignorance regarding these facts in history and the fact that their attempt to destroy mankind failed. They're ignorant of the development of the nation of Israel and the messianic line from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they know nothing of the Abrahamic and Palestinian covenants that are established Israel as God's client nation. And they're completely unaware of the Davidic covenant, and the line continuing through the tribe of Judah to the house of David. And of course, that points ultimately to its complete fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ, who will sit on the throne of David and rule forever. And of course, this is where he's actually, in the sense of the victorious proclamation, explaining to them how they lost and how they are now in a status of going to that lake of fire, and there's nothing to stop them because they have failed in their attempt to overthrow God's plan. They've all missed the details regarding the virgin birth, the incarnation, and the crucifixion. And by the time of the resurrection, they're clueless about the fact that they, along with the rest of the fallen angels, have been completely defeated in the appeal trial by the strategic victory of Jesus Christ on the cross. And so we live like I said, it's an intercalary period called the church age, where we're in association with Jesus Christ as the royal family, given the opportunity to participate with him in that victory. Now, he's already won it. It's finished. But because of God's grace and the need for a royal family for the Lord Jesus Christ, the church is provided with the opportunity to associate with him by virtue of grace and faith and advance in the spiritual life And so church age believers in this intercalary period between Pentecost and the resurrection of the church have this special calling. And of course, that's what the whole New Testament is about. Those of us who are here on this planet, while the Lord is in victory and yet not in office, he's waiting for God the Father to make his enemies his footstool. And so this is our opportunity to participate with him in our small little areas of life where God permits us to engage in that invisible war and become additional witnesses for the prosecution. Remember, the protocol for the justice system of Israel required the bringing forth of two or three witnesses. And so church age believers comprise at least one or two of those categories of witnesses. The Lord, of course, being the strategic single witness, the unique one. He's category one witness. But then we have the benefit of being able to be part of a second and third category of witnesses as we function in the plan of God for the church age. The justice of God that stands behind this incarceration is found in Jude 6, where we have the angels who did not maintain their own domain or keep their first estate, is what it says in the King James, but abandoned their proper abode. Jesus is kept in eternal chains of darkness, or Zophos, for the judgment of the great day, which is that great white throne judgment. Of course, that's the final judgment of all creatures regarding their volition towards the Lord Jesus Christ, whether it's positive or negative. And of course, at the great white throne, the only folks that are resurrected in the sense of humanity are unbelievers, because all believers have already been resurrected and are in a status of their resurrection and get to actually watch this great white throne occur. We have no record of the content of his proclamation to the demons in Tartarus. However, from what is revealed in Scripture, we can determine that he informed those imprisoned demons that their attempt to prevent him from entering into human history as the Messiah had failed. He explained to them the gospel, although it could not possibly have been efficacious for them since their eternal future was already determined. However, the Lord no doubt informed them of the virgin birth, the incarnation, the hypostatic union, and the events on the cross, including the ordeal of being judged and receiving the punishment for them for the sins of the world as a substitute. So he clearly showed how God had dealt with the fall of mankind by grace and providing the undeserved suffering to the Lord Jesus Christ in impeccability. And of course, that's the whole agenda here, is for God to be shown to be righteous while all creatures in their negative volition demonstrated to be unrighteous. And the unrighteousness of man does not prevent or restrain the righteousness of God. So God is vindicated in the end. There will be no question of his perfect integrity throughout this, his dealing with his creatures from the outset. Not only the mankind, but as the angels as well. He would have highlighted the resurrection and explained how it was undeniable proof that the Father was propitiated or satisfied with his work on the cross. And of course, that was the proof. The sign of Jonah that we've studied was the sign given that established the Lord Jesus Christ's identity without any question. And subsequently, of course, we have all the witnesses to his resurrection that occurred in the subsequent 40 days. And of course, there's so many of them that there was no way that it could be rejected legitimately. Now, of course, people can reject anything they choose to because of unbelief, but nonetheless, there's enough evidence recorded and enough people who gave testimony that was uncoerced in any regard of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ that it was not something that was not questionable. Although, of course, mankind in his arrogance will question anything, even though it's right in front of them. So people still do remain in unbelief, even though it's clearly evident. He proclaimed a strategic victory over Satan and his fallen angels, including the Beniha Elohim. Some of what the Lord had to say can be reconstructed from what the writer of the Hebrews wrote in Hebrews 2, 9-17, where we find information about what our Lord and a clear picture of who and what Jesus is and how he achieved victory in the angelic conflict. Since they've been imprisoned, this information is unknown to them and becomes an excellent resource to reconstruct the content of our Lord's victorious proclamation. So starting in verse 9, we have, the verse begins with the adversative explanatory conjunction, de, that is translated, but, And it's followed by the first person plural present active indicative verb blepo, translated we see. The progressive present tense signifies action in progress or persistence when the indicative mood is related to the present time. So we have a present linear function statement of fact. The active voice shows that the believer produces the action of the verb, and the declarative indicative mood states the fact that a believer with doctrine is able to pick out what is important and emphasize it. So it's saying that we do see here, in other words, from doctrine, we're able to see. Of course, we have the more sure word, which is the word of God, that is recorded in Scripture and provided for us. And so this is perceiving by means of doctrine. This is not unlike the Hebrews 11 passage where we see the list of faith heroes. These faith heroes lived by means of doctrine. So it was by means of faith. They perceived God's plan as it was revealed to them in their time frame, and they were then able to apply the doctrine available to them in their lives in such a way as they demonstrated their own personal victory as well. And so they're a category of witnesses also against Satan and his kingdom of darkness. An expanded translation of this would be, we keep on seeing. In Hebrews 2:8, there's a different verb translated to see, and this is present active of hara'o in the phrase, but now we do not see things subjected to him. So here we have two antithetical phrases related to seeing. The verb hara'o in verse 8 means to have perception as a result of seeing. It means you see something, you analyze it, and you understand it. So we can look at our world today and see that based on, or understand, is really a better perception, a way of viewing hara'o, that this world as it sits with the disasters that occur and the things which do not represent the perfect righteousness of God that are occurring clearly do not fall under the category of being under the direct control of Jesus Christ. Now we understand that they are within his permissive will, but not within his directive will. So when you understand the categories of the will of God, we understand how God has delegated to Satan the rulership of this world because Adam fell. Of course, Satan was instrumental in that cause, so he became the recipient of Adam's kingdom at that point. And so at this point in time, we are in the status of recognizing that these things have not yet been placed under his direct subjection. Yet, of course, they will be. So what is understand or seen from verse 8 is that in the present dispensation or the church age, we do not see all things made subject to the authority of Jesus Christ. Since this is the devil's world, many people and their ideas and activities are not subject to Christ but Satan. Of course, we understand that's the permissive will of God, and that is how God is permitting free volition to exist simultaneously with his sovereignty. And that, of course, provides everyone the freedom to make a choice regarding the person of Jesus Christ, and then subsequently, having believed, make a choice with regard to his thinking or Bible doctrine. And so we have a continuous process of choices that are made with regard to the revealed Word of God. But freedom is provided. So individuals are free to choose for or against him. And God permits that for the moment. Now, of course, when you make a decision, there's a consequence. When you pick up one side of the stick, you get the other. So anyone who picks up the stick of believing in Jesus Christ has eternal life. Anyone who refuses to pick up that stick by not believing is already going to the lake of fire. So there's consequences for our decisions. And God is permitting that to exist for the moment for the purpose of providing free and unencumbered testimony before the angels of those who will orient and adjust to the plan of God by grace and through faith. On the other hand, we also understand that the millennial reign of Christ, all things will be subject to him. That's why there's not going to be any disease. There's going to be prosperity everywhere beyond what we can imagine. There's just going to be incredible blessing on mankind because everything will be subject to him, although even then there's going to be freedom. Because in the end of the millennium, we see that there's this great horde that Satan is able to coalesce and bring against the wallless, the city of God that does not have walls. So it does not appear to be protected in any way, but of course it is, because the Lord Jesus Christ is personally protecting it by his omnipotence. So when they bring a battle or war against that city, they are destroyed. And of course that's the end of the events of the millennium. So even during that period where Jesus Christ is overtly controlling history, such that prosperity exists everywhere, volition is not tampered with. And God is permitting freedom to exist within humanity, and for people to persist in making a testimony before the angels of their negative or positive volition with regard to the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, in that time, he's visible. There will be no excuses, but there will still be negative volition. That demonstrates the fact that individuals, because of their fallen state with an old sin nature, are in a state of total depravity. And even when things are clearly seen, if it doesn't conform to their agenda, their arrogance rejects it. So there will be millions who end up at the end of the millennium who are confined to the lake of fire because of their unbelief even then. In verse 9 we find blepo, which is emphasizes the glance of the eye, causing someone to see something of importance, something that catches his attention. And the two sentences we see are antithetical. We see one state where things are not under his control, and the other state where they are. Verse 8 says that we do not see the things in the cosmos are in subjection to Christ. However, in verse 9, we do see that Jesus is an honor and glory while we live in the cosmos with its environment of rebellion, discord, and disaster. And of course, that's, again, God's permissive will allowing Satan to continue in his disorderly conduct. In the midst of the chaos, it is Jesus who catches our attention. The believer in Jesus Christ has the potential to face the problems of life with a mental perspective not available to others. No matter how difficult the circumstances, the believer can focus on the ultimate victory of our Lord at his second advent, while the battles and warfare of the present age rage around them. So we can look forward to that event and recognize that we have identity with him in that status, and we're just not there yet in our experience. Now, what's interesting is we're there in our position. And, of course, our position is only perceived by means of doctrine. So this is where doctrinal orientation comes into play in our perception. We have to look to our circumstances through the Word of God, and that provides us with complete situational awareness of our of what's ahead of us and why we face the challenges. And of course, when we understand that, it gives us confidence. And that's the purpose, of course, of having doctrine. Because you understand the problem-solving device. Did you have grace and doctrine orientation? And then what's next? Personal sense of destiny. Hope. So grace and doctrine work together in the cognizance of the believer as they metabolize the doctrine to the point where they have absolute confident expectation in God. And, of course, that then provides the basis for their function in love, not only towards God in reciprocation, but towards mankind as they have capacity and confidence in God to deal with the circumstances that are adverse as God permits it to happen. This mental attitude that makes this viewpoint a reality and the problem is a problem-solving device we call occupation with Christ. Occupation with Christ is the ultimate problem-solving device and one of the three related to virtue love. Personal love for God is the believer's motivational virtue. This is reciprocal love that responds to God's undiminished love for us from eternity past. And, of course, that's succinctly stated in 1 John 4:19, where we love because he first loved us. This is the foundation for unconditional love for all mankind, the functional virtue of the believer's execution of the royal law. These problem-solving devices place the believer in the cognitive invincibility of spiritual adulthood. So it's when we have this awareness, this situational awareness, that then we have capacity to exhibit love. And apart from this, we have no capacity for love, not true love anyway. We have capacity for certain types of establishment principles of integrity, but not for the kind of integrity that God demands the church to have, which is to not only love your neighbor, but to love your enemies, because you have absolute confidence in God. And that's only possible as one has maximum doctrine in their stream of consciousness. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, his words on the cross were, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Now, he had perfect cognizance of the plan of God and his place in it. So he had no concern with regard to the adversity he was suffering at that point, because he understood how he played, how the role he played and the importance of it, and that the Father would never forsake him. But we have to come in our experience to that same cognizance. That's, of course, the challenge that's given to each of us. The believer's spiritual advance to occupation with Christ places them in spiritual maturity, and in this status they share the happiness of God in facing any circumstance in life. It's the mental attitude and thinking of Christ during the incarnation. This thinking results in occupation with Christ rather than preoccupation with people and circumstances, where emphasis and focus on God and his provision and solutions takes precedence over the people and circumstances of one's environment. And of course, we understand that this environment is chaotic. I mean, God created chaos as a result of the fall, or the falls. Really, when you get down to it, you have multiple falls. You have the fall of the angelic realm and the chaos associated with that, and then you have the reconstruction of order over chaos, and then the fall of man and the chaos associated with that. So we are living in the wake of negative decisions, and of course bad decisions limit future options, except with God. And when you have God, God trumps all. So the one decision, to believe in Jesus Christ, puts you in association with the one who has the ability to overcome it all and who did. And then you have the opportunity to take on his thinking, his thought style, which results in his lifestyle, which is the spiritual life of the church age. And of course, this gives us the capacity to function as though we walk on water in the devil's world, because we have the capacity to deal with any adversity with absolute confident expectation, even though it may well take us out of this world. But we've got to remember always doctrinal orientation, that to be absent from the body is to be face to face with the Lord. So that's an instant promotion for the believer out of here. And we will be then with the ascended Christ in his environment today in heaven with all the other believers of history. When one perceives or sees Jesus in this as the highest value in life, one is beginning to enter this occupation with Christ. The fallen angels of Tartarus knew that a man was created to resolve the angelic conflict. Therefore, if man is not allowed to function in his role, the rules of engagement have been violated. And of course, that goes back to the Genesis 3 passage, where we have the adversity or the animosity set up, which we discussed earlier, in the types of Abel and Cain, and the fact that they both had both Satan and the Lord Jesus Christ had their individuals in time, the first two being Cain and Abel. And of course that worked out with Abel being killed. And then God, of course, the purpose of procreation was to bring forth numbers of witnesses. And so in the course of time, Seth shows up and he takes up the mantle that Abel was taken away from, and he becomes the line to the Messiah. So throughout history we have this animosity between the serpent and the seed of the woman. And the rules of engagement, of course, are the protocol which provide for the perpetuation of the game, if you want to view it that way. And without those rules of engagement, of course, Satan and his kingdom of darkness, being greater than the humanity, would win. There wouldn't even be a question, because they could just flat destroy us. But because, as we've seen in Job, for example, the rules of engagement are enforced, and in the case of these angels to whom the Lord is addressing in his victorious proclamation, when they violated the protocol that God had established to the point where there was no end game, then he took them out. God trumped the angels. And that was when, the universal flood occurred and why it occurred. Their survival outside the lake of fire depended upon their leader, Lucifer, to be able to outthink and outmaneuver God. Of course, that's pure arrogance to think that, because when you understand God, and of course, he was in a position to know. Being the anointed cherub that covereth, he had to know omniscience. And it's unimaginable when you think about it, how someone in a status of such awareness could fall. But he did, because of his arrogance. And that, of course, is a lesson to any of us who are in a position to know, that we can certainly get out ahead of ourselves. And as we'll see, he took upon a challenge that was greater than what was possible for him to deliver on. So in Hebrews 12:9, we have the subject of the resolution of the invisible war. By drawing our attention to the man, made lower than the angels, in his true humanity, but elevated to a position higher than the angels in hypostatic union in a resurrection body. And of course, that's the person of Jesus Christ. That is, we keep on seeing something of value, namely Jesus and only Jesus. The next phrase is who was made, the perfect passive participle of elato, that's translated having been made inferior. The perfect tense emphasizes the virgin birth, the incarnation, and the crucifixion as a completed action. So that was his whole, that includes his whole life on the planet in his status of inferiority. You know, he had to take on identity with man in order to be the mediator. So that's why he's the Theanthropos, God-man, the unique one. In fact, the one Job actually said, how can I relate to God without a mediator? And of course, the Lord is that mediator. And he was sent by God to fulfill that responsibility. According to Dana and Manti in their manual grammar of the Greek New Testament, we have the perfect as a tense of complete action. Its basic significance is the progress of a state, act or state to a point of culmination and the existence of finished results. The point of completion is always antecedent to the time implied, in other words, it occurred prior, or the stated connection with use of the perfect. So it's speaking of an event that has occurred in the past. So it's often translated past in the past tense, but that's really not sufficient because it's past completed action. From this past completed action, there are permanent results about which the demons were ignorant but would be informed by the Lord's victorious proclamation. The passive voice indicates that the subject, in this case the Lord Jesus Christ, received the action of being made lower than the angels. God restored the world to a state of pristine perfection for the habitation by first Adam, and he gave it to him to rule. When Adam failed, God decreed to give the world to the Lord Jesus Christ, but only after he wins the victory of the cross and his true humanity is elevated to a position greater than the angels. And what's interesting is that we are in union with that true humanity. So the delay in his complete elevation, although he's positionally again elevated and seated at the right hand of the Father at the moment, the church isn't. And clear, that leads us to the idea, you might ask, well, it's often wondered, well, when does the church age terminate? And one of the ideas that has been put forth is that it's terminated when the body of Christ is completely finished. And this would lead one to believe that that's an accurate statement, because when the Lord Jesus Christ and his greater body, being the church, is completely filled and complete, then that function will be terminated. And he will then we can move on to the next aspect of the plan, of course, which involves the tribulation and going back to the Jewish plan that relates to Israel. At the appointed time, at the beginning of the millennium, the Lord will restore the world to its previous status quo of perfection that existed in the Garden of Eden. Of course, that's the status of complete, perfect order over chaos. So we still have a baseline and an underlayment of chaos, but God in omnipotence is able to create order on top of chaos because of his power. The participle in the perfect tense indicates that the completed action is antecedent to the action of the main verb, which is our seeing Jesus crowned. Example that illustrates the impact of the perfect tense is our Lord's proclamation of victory on the cross found in John 19:30, where it says, "It is finished." This one word in the Greek, is the intensive perfect passive of indicative of tetelestai, and it's properly translated finished in the past with results that go on forever. Its statement points backward to an accomplished task that was completely finished prior to the time of his speaking and refers to a present state as a result of that past completed action. Jesus was still physically alive when he spoke of his work on the cross as an accomplished fact. This shows us that the debt paid in judgment for our sins was not his physical death, but rather his spiritual death, because it was stated prior to his physical death. You see, this is when he states it is finished, and of course makes it obvious, because his physical death actually occurs subsequent to the statement. He couldn't speak this statement in physical death. And of course, the next thing he does was to commit his soul and spirit to the Father. So, his physical death was not the efficacious death that was required. It was his spiritual death. And of course, that goes back to the picture of the Old Testament sacrifices that's described as the blood. And of course, that's a place of problem with the church today also, where people point to the literal blood, and that isn't it. That's a metonymy for the substitutionary spiritual death of the Lord on the cross. Because remember, the life of the human is in the soul. The life of the animal is in the blood. So in a sense, there's correspondence. Because when the blood of the animal was bled out, the animal died. And since the animal doesn't have a soul, it was dead. But in the case of humanity, that's not the case. When the blood of the human bleeds out, the soul still goes on. And the big question is, where's it going to go? And in the case of a believer, of course, it's heaven. In the case of the unbeliever, it's Hades. So, or the torments part of Hades at this point. So until such time as they're transferred from that to the great white throne where they give an answer, and the answer is not good enough, and they're transferred to the lake of fire. So the issue that, again, a big lie that's fomented in the church today is that human life is life. Human life is one aspect of life. And the Bible clearly reveals that if one is open to listening. So back to our passage in Hebrews 2:9. We have, but having been made inferior to the angels for a brief period, those whom Jesus was made inferior in his true humanity were the angels, including the Bena Ha'elohim, to whom he was addressing in this victorious proclamation. The fact that this is past action that has been completed is emphasized by the adverb of time with the Greek word brachos, that means for a brief time, referring to his brief time, 30 years, approximately 30 years in unglorified humanity in the incarnation. Of course, this is the period that we describe as the dispensation of his unglorified humanity, because it defines a specific period of time where there's a unique relationship between God and man. And during that period, his disciples and those who knew him had a unique relationship with him, and therefore a unique relationship with God. And that was something that isn't perpetuated after that, where we actually have a superior relationship with him by means of the Spirit. But nonetheless, it was a unique period, and it overlapped the period of Israel, because remember, he came to fulfill the law. And he did. He completely fulfilled the law. And he's the end of the law for righteousness for all who believe. And so at the same time, of course, he was, as we understand, establishing the protocol for the church age spiritual life. From his opening remark in Tartarus, the demons learned that for a brief period, the Messiah was placed in a lower in rank than theirs. They may have even assumed the possibility that the Lord's mission to resolve humanity's sin problem could have failed. But such a delusion is immediately shattered by the revelation of the reason why Messiah was made lower or inferior to them. This is found in the preposition dia, plus the accusative, which indicates the reason why something happens and is translated because of. Next comes the accusative of the Greek word panthema, that's translated the suffering, or pathema, I should say. This suffering is described by the direct object of the Greek word thanatos and is translated as death, referring to the spiritual death that the Lord suffered on the cross when he was being judged as a substitute for the sins of all mankind. During the period in which our Lord was inferior to the angels in his true humanity, he became an impeccable substitute for the sins of the world. Of course, we understand impeccability, again, by those Latin phrases of non posse peccari and posse non peccari. The judgment of those sins resulted in the suffering on the cross. And continuing in verse 9, it says, about having been made inferior to the angels for a brief period, that is, the impeccable true humanity during the incarnation, because of the suffering of spiritual death, we keep on seeing something of value, that is Jesus and only Jesus. So we're totally occupied with him in his roles as it relates to our life. Of course, Jesus Christ is our life. Apart with him, there is no life. So he becomes our entire identity. The curse that was placed on this world following Adam's fall is an intractable disorder that was caused by Lucifer's mismanagement of his domain, a circumstance commented on by Lewis Berry Schaefer in his Systematic Theology, Volume 2, page 100. And of course, Jesus Christ has overcome this, but yet is still not yet in direct authority over it. Now, he is ultimately, as God, responsible, but his permissive will rules, and he's permitting Satan still to run the show on the earth for the moment. And this is Lewis Berry Schaefer's discussion of Satan's agenda, and we've seen this before, but it's worth noting here. Satan's dominant purpose is not, as the proper and popular impression supposes, of one attempting to be unlike God. See, people perceive Satan as being opposite of God's agenda. Now, in a sense, he is, in that his desire is to replace God. Remember, the word antichrist can be viewed in a couple of ways. It can be viewed as an instead of or opposition to. Now, he actually functions in both of those spheres, but his agenda is to attempt to actually replace God's plan and to provide something superior. That's his objective. Of course, we see that he's failed miserably in that role or in that objective. Satan has explicitly asserted concerning himself, as recorded in Isaiah 14:14, that his transcendent objective is to be like the Most High. Of course, this is where we have his sin in eternity past, or in the period before mankind was on the planet, and for that matter, it happened after the fall, after the creation of the universe. He says, "I will ascend the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." So this was Satan's objective. Of course, we've discussed how it was possible for him to think that in that status, the entire universe was created in perfect order. So there was no chaos. So a finite creature with the power of Satan perceived in his arrogance that he had the capacity to deal with the rulership of the universe in its present condition. That might have been true, actually. However, God first placed it under a curse, which put it out of his control. So, God pushed it over the cliff, as it were, and no longer could Satan control it. And so he's been in a status of trying to catch up from the get-go, and of course he's making a miserable process of it. The system which Satan has constructed includes all the good which he can incorporate into it, and be consistent in the thing he aims to accomplish. So he desires for the good to happen and for the best things to happen. Of course, he can't deal with free volition, not only in the human realm, but in the angelic realm. So he has negative volition towards him as the ruler in both spheres, which he has to deal with, and of course he can't. So it's not Satan's desire that there be murder and disaster on the planet. It's just that he has no ability to control the negative volition of those towards him and his plan to have perfect paradise. And of course, the way we understand from Scripture that he ultimately attempts to create this is in the tribulation is through a system of tyranny. So he creates order from chaos by means of tyranny. Of course, that doesn't work for long because eventually people go negative towards that and it comes apart. So that's, of course, the Antichrist and all the things that start after the resurrection of the church. A question arises whether the presence of gross evil in the world is due to Satan's intention to have it so, or whether it indicates Satan's inability to execute what he has designed. The probability is great that Satan's ambition has led him to undertake more than any creature could ever administer. And, of course, when you understand the chaos that exists and the entropy that exists that God has caused to occur, you can understand why he would be faced with an impossible task. And of course, that's what arrogance does. It bites off a position and desires something that's greater than it has capacity for. And so it attempts to ascend to a position that it doesn't have the qualifications for. In this case, of course, is the position of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as a result, he's a miserable failure. Our attention is drawn away from this hostile environment of the devil's world, where all things are not yet subordinate to the Lord's leadership, and we focus our attention on something that catches our eye and gives us confidence and comfort in the midst of the battle. What catches our attention is knowledge of the fact that Jesus Christ has won the strategic victory on the cross, and that in his session in heaven, he was recognized to be higher than the angels. This is brought out by the perfect passive participle of the verb stephanao, that is translated crowned. Go back to our passage in Hebrews 9. We'll see the word crowned there. I should have put a hyperlink in there. Those things in which he is crowned are mentioned next as glory and honor. Both glory and honor are datives of personal interest. Glory is an attribute of deity, but it is given to the true humanity of Jesus at his ascension, by God the Father. Lucifer and the fallen angels sought to acquire glory by means of rebellion. However, glory is never given to the fallen angels, and the only man who has received glory is the resurrected Christ. The etymology of the Greek word doxa, that is translated glory, goes back to Homer and Herodotus, who used the word to describe what one thinks or his opinions. So this goes back to the idea of, as a man thinks in his heart, so he is. They had the same concept. And so glory related to the way one thought. And of course, one's thoughts bring into reality that which one thinks about. When such thoughts and opinions constitute a personal evaluation of someone, then doxa means renown, reputation, esteem, honor, or virtue. These are the attitudes of reciprocity towards God that are expressed by those who glorify Him. When mankind extends glory and honor to God, or Christ, it does not imply that man is able to produce this glory and honor. However, by spiritual growth, through the perception, and metabolization, and application of Bible doctrine, man is able to realize understand the reputation of God in Christ, come to respect it, and through reciprocity honor these virtues by means of thought, worship, and the execution of the divine mandates of the predesigned plan of God. These are the functions of reciprocity. So we actually glorify God as we function as He would have us to, in the spiritual life. And that's only possible by means of perception of doctrine. So that's where we glorify God. So people speak of glorifying God in song. Well, you can only glorify God in song or praise to the degree that your praise or your songs are in alignment with the will of God. So it goes back to doctrine. The doctrine that's spoken or conveyed, the message that's conveyed in the words, and the way that the words are presented have to be in accordance with the Word of God, so that the information and the way it's done is proper. And that actually then does glorify God. And of course that requires the function of those who are performing to be in fellowship. So we go right back to the whole principle of a right thing must be done in a right way for the right reason at the right time to be right. So when one is going to glorify God, that means that we have to be functional in the doctrine for that to be the reality. So these are functions of reciprocity. During the ascension, Jesus Christ led the triumphal procession into heaven, and on arrival, he was seated on the right hand of God. This is the position of highest honor and indicates that God the Father had imputed to the Lord's resurrection humanity the glory and honor that belongs only to deity. We see this in 1 Timothy 3:16, where it says, "By consent of all, great is the mystery of the spiritual life, that is the prototype divine power system, tested, proved worthy, and bequeathed to the royal family as the operational system for executing the spiritual life of the church age." So that's the power of the spiritual life that we have, that he implemented and demonstrated to be efficacious through the tests of the cross. The unique one, that's the Lord Jesus Christ in hypostatic union, who became visible in human body, that is his true humanity. This same one was vindicated by agency of the Holy Spirit, that is the sustaining ministry of the Holy Spirit during the incarnation, the same power system we have. He was observed carefully by angels, both elect and fallen, with the exception of the Beniha Elohim, who were incarcerated in Tartarus, that he is speaking to during this victorious proclamation. He was proclaimed among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up to glory. So this was his status quo, of course, at his ascension, after which occurred, 40 days after his resurrection. So we'll pick up here and discuss this additionally as we go in our additional classes. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to study your word and for the picture it provides for us of the Lord Jesus Christ in his various roles as he performed your will on this earth. We thank you for our relationship with him that is irrevocable because of your power, and ask us to recall that fact as we face the challenges that come into our lives throughout our lives. So bring us back safely next time, and we ask this now in Jesus' name, amen.